Revelation chapter number 9. We're going to get, Lord willing, from verse 1 to verse 11 here in our study. Will you please lift your hand one more time if you need one, brother? Very good. Miss Lauren over here. And very good. Very, very good. We talked last week about the judgment of God upon the natural world, and this evening I want us to notice the judgment of God upon man. He changes now his emphasis, the bridge from chapter 8 to chapter 9 in our Bible study tonight. So pick up with me, if you will, in Revelation chapter 9, verse number 1. First, let's all pray. Father, I thank you for this evening, and I thank you for the opportunity to present thy word. You've told us to be ready always to give an answer to those that ask a reason of the hope that's within us. And you told us to do that meekly and fearfully, as was often the advice of our forefathers, that we would preach as dying men to dying men, approaching each service with the gravity and opportunity that it presents to herald forth the word of life, the eternal word of life, that you might make an eternal difference in our lives. So help us tonight, we pray. We'll thank you for all that you do, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 1, and the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven upon the earth. And to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose smoke out of the pit as the smoke of a great furnace. The sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. There came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. To them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months. And their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. And in those days shall men seek death and shall not find it, shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. And the shape of the locust were like unto the horses prepared unto battle. And on their heads were, as it were, crowns like gold, and their faces were as the faces of men. And they had hair as the hair of women, and their teeth were as the teeth of lions. They had breastplates, as it were, breastplates of iron. And the sound of their wings was as the sound of chariots of many horses running to battle. And they had tails like unto scorpions, and there were stings in their tails. And their power was to hurt men 5 months. And they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon. And in the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon. If we're not careful, when we read such an apocalyptic passage, we'll become calloused to the implications of the text. Allow me to say for just a moment, can you imagine your neighbor being one of these that is bitten, tormented, a family member or a friend? Oh, how it moves me just to read it publicly, to think of those that are under divine judgment for rejecting God's Son, the Lord Jesus. The judgment of God upon man. And as we leave this place tonight, help us, Lord, not just to think about the interpretation of this passage, but how we will apply this passage in our daily lives. The people that we interact with. Have you noticed the post-COVID world, people are so quick to jump down each other's throats? Have you noticed that? But may God help us to see the real need of men is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the power of God to salvation. So the objectives of the lesson tonight are, first of all, to see the devastation upon man. which takes place when he rejects Christ, his Redeemer, and secondly, to observe the blowing of the fifth trumpet judgment upon the earth. We're just going to get the fifth tonight. Can you imagine what would happen in this world today if the wokest got what they were actually crying for? Colin Kaepernick is now working on a book. His new publishing house put out this press release this past week. Quote, "After months of hard work, we're excited to announce that we're publishing our first title, Abolition for the People, the Movement for a Future Without Policing and Prisons, on October 12, 2021. The book represents a collective journey toward building a better world, a world without and beyond policing and prisons." As you dig just a little bit deeper, there was this gaslighting article from NBC News. Quote, I'm just going to read the headline. You don't even have to read the article, just the headline. "Abolishing the police and prisons is a lot more practical than critics claim." Subtitle, "Mariam Kaba's new book, We Do This Till We Free Us, is a pragmatic playbook for a world without walls." Now, I hate to crush someone's utopian dream, but there are some criminal miscreants who do not deserve any longer to see the light of day. Can you imagine if these people ever got their way? What if Sing Sing and Angola and Folsom State Prison and every state prison, every county prison, every federal prison opened their doors in one fell swoop of the president's pen and every violent criminal began walking the streets of our communities? How awful would that be? According to our passage here in Revelation chapter 9, what occurs in this passage tonight is unbelievably worse. For one of these days, the key holder of the bottomless pit will be charged to open the abyss. And what ensues is unlike anything our imaginations could ever consider. Notice again in verse 1, "The fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit, and he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit." Wow. Revelation chapter 9, of course, is a continuation of the trumpet judgments that John began to describe in chapter 8. These righteous judgments are becoming increasingly heinous. As Christ has now judged the world of men, God will now judge men, unrighteous men, who were in that world. Now, before we begin our outline, notice first of all the star that has fallen. Verse number 1, do you see it there? A falling star. Now, I want us to identify very quickly this falling star and do some cross-referencing in the Bible, so I hope you'll have your Bible ready as we chase some references down for a few moments tonight. Let me give you some bullet points about this falling star. First of all, the fallen star is a person. Notice carefully. "The fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven and unto the earth, and to him." This is a person. Now, you might want to circle that star in verse number 1 and maybe draw a bracket over to verse 11. "And they had a king over them," which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon. Now, what we believe, and of course there's various opinions about this, and we ought not obviously break fellowship over a disagreement on the identity of these two characters, but the fallen star is one person, and the identity of the king, so to speak, of this bottomless pit would be another. In a sense, the star is descending to the abyss. The key opens the abyss, and this Apollyon ascends out of the pit. The second thing I want you to notice about the abyss is that, or the star, is that the star does not have complete and absolute sovereignty. Notice this very simple expression in verse number 1, "And to him was given the key of the bottomless pit." Have you ever loaned your keys out to someone? And it is in a sense an investiture of trust. I'm saying I give you sovereignty over my vehicle, my house, my office. I'm giving you access to it. The Bible says in Job chapter 1, verse 6, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them." That's a fascinating expression in God's Word. We don't know everything it means, but we do know it means that the devil is on a leash, so to speak, and he has power, but it is delegated power, not absolute authority or power. Jesus said in John 14, verse 30, "Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me." Now, if you notice in your notes tonight, you have a picture of a yin-yang. Did you see it there? And I put that in there for a reason. 1 John, of course, I put it in there for a reason. Why would we have a yin-yang with an X in it in a Bible lesson if there wasn't a reason? Could I get an amen right there? 1 John 4:4, "Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that's in you than he that is in the world." Now, if you notice the yin-yang expression, you see two different sections, one being the yin, one being the yang. And then you have a color dot of the other sector found in the larger portion of the other section. And the idea is that there are two opposing powers and that they are equal in their authority. But though they are equal in their authority, each of them has an element of the other in it. Now, it's in theology, we'd call it a dualism, the idea that there is a power of good and there is a power of evil. And they have similar powers, and they're fighting against one another. But this is not the theology of the Bible. Because John says, "Greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world." I mean, our God is greater. He is sovereign. He is all-powerful. He is authoritative. He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations." Our God is all-powerful. And the powers that be are ordained of God, is what Paul says to the Roman believers. And then I read in John chapter 14, Jesus says, "The prince of the world cometh, and he hath nothing in me." Satan has no claim upon me. He has nothing in me. There is no concord between Christ and Belial. There's no harmony between the darkness and the light. I just want you to see that very quickly as we begin to see the emanation of Satan in the revelation of Christ. Please understand this, that this fallen star, this angel, this dragon does not have complete and sovereign absolute power. I'm so grateful that he doesn't, because if he did, we'd all be dead tonight. But our God is controlling this universe, and he is greater. Number three, notice the name Lucifer means brightness. You can find it in one place in Scripture, Isaiah 14, verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, O bright one. And then notice this about this star, this counterfeit artist, Satan, this Lucifer, is known as the son of the morning. In Isaiah 14, verse 12, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. Now, if you want to write this down, I think it might be in your notes tonight, Revelation 2, verse 28, or Revelation 22:16, a name of the Lord Jesus is the morning star. Isn't that interesting? Christ is called the morning star, and Satan is called the son of the morning. And I've been trying to tell you this, for so long, that if you want to find the devil, just look where God is. If you want to find the devil, look where truth that has an admixture of error in it, that lie that's the most closest to the truth, that's where the devil is. That's where the devil is. And finally, Luke chapter 10, verse 18, Jesus showed that Satan fell from heaven as lightning. Let me quote it. "And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning falling from heaven." So obviously there are various interpretations as to the identity of this star, but it is my conviction that this falling star in chapter 9, verse number 1, is none other than Lucifer himself. Now I want you to notice as we begin our study through this passage, truths about this army of locusts sent forth from the pit, ascending from the pit to afflict men. And there are, let me number them here, 12 qualities about them. And so I'll take just a brief moment to describe this fifth trumpet judgment that God places upon the earth. First of all, notice the expression, they are incarcerated. Verse 2, and he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun of the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit, and there came out of the smoke locust upon the earth, and unto them was given power as the scorpions of the earth have power. They're incarcerated. Now, will you hold your place in your Bible here? Go back a few pages to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. And it's important that we understand this truth tonight. We don't come to it often in the Bible, and so when we come to it, we ought to see it. When the Bible talks about hell, there are three different words used particularly in the New Testament, but three particular words that are used to describe hell. Now, the first word is the name Hades. Hades is pictured for us in the Gospel according to Luke when the rich man died and Lazarus died. And the Bible says that Lazarus was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom, and he saw the rich man in hell, in Hades, in the underworld, this holding cell before Christ led captivity captive. We understand that in the heart of the earth, there was a holding cell for the faithful, those that had placed their faith in Jehovah for salvation, and those who had rejected Jehovah as their Savior. So we call that Hades, the underworld. It's a term familiar in Greek mythology. For example, Zeus and many other gods would descend out of the underworld. If you ever want to study Balaam, same story. Balaam was a god of the underworld, and he would come out in the spring and emanate. He would express himself to the people. That's why Elijah, when the prophets of Baal had built the altar and they were dancing and hooping and hollering and cutting themselves and gyrating and all that, and he sarcastically said to them, maybe he's on a journey. Remember reading that in the Bible? Or maybe he's sleeping. He was saying maybe he just hasn't arrived back from the underworld, from Hades. That's where his abode is. And he's just poking fun at them. Aren't you glad that our God is everywhere at the same time with all power? That's the difference between false gods and our God. But so the first term is Hades. The second term is Gehenna. It's an Old Testament term. You might study the Valley of Hinnom. It was on, I think, the eastern side of the city of Jerusalem. And it was a place Solomon had built altars to Moloch, where the children of Israel would make their own children pass through the fire as sacrifices to Moloch or Ashtaroth, those false gods. And then, of course, that idolatrous worship was ended in the nation of Israel. And so they made it a trash heap. And so by the time Jesus was interacting in the city of Jerusalem, the trash of Jerusalem or dead corpses or the refuse of the city would be cast into that valley. And the valley was always on fire. And so sometimes Jesus, in speaking about hell, would use the word Gehenna or Gehenna, that place always on fire, where the worm dieth not, where the smoke ascends up forever, always on fire. And he's using that as an object lesson of hell, a place of a fiery flame, a place where the damnable things would go. There's a third word for hell, and it's used in the text I'm going to read for you here in just a moment, and it's the word Tartarus. Notice in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, for if God... Now, remember our lesson on Noah? Okay, we've slept a little bit since then. Remember the lessons on Noah? And remember we're talking about the satanic influences in the world when Noah was alive? Ties into what we're talking about here in this verse. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, they cast them down to hell, Tartarus, and delivered them into, here it is, chains of darkness, to be reserved unto judgment. Now Jude, he speaks of this as well, Jude verse 6, and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness. So he's talking about the same event, these incarcerated evil spirits. So the first thing we see about this abyss is that it's a place of incarcerated evil spirits, a place where a certain class of fallen angels, Now, it's my conviction this class of angels had cohabitated with the daughters of men in Genesis chapter number 6 and verse number 1, and God put them in chains of darkness. These are the demonic spirits that are being unleashed upon planet Earth here by the blowing of the fifth trumpet. But the second thing I want you to notice about this abyss is that it is where Satan will be confined during the millennial reign of Christ. Now, if you can find it very quickly, go with me to the book of the Revelation, chapter 20. Now, what's interesting is that Satan is walking about, right? God says to him in Job, "Where have you been? I've been walking to and fro throughout the earth." 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour." Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, speaks of Satan as being the god of this world. He's walking around. He's walking about, tempting, deluding, discouraging, accusing the people of God before the throne. But when Christ comes, hear this so carefully, when Jesus comes with the church to the earth to set up his millennial kingdom, Satan will be bound for those 1,000 years. And where will he be placed? He'll be placed in the pit, in the abyss. "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having a key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon," that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, "and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years shall be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season." So this abyss is the place of these evil spirits. It will be the abode of the devil during the millennial reign of Christ. Number three, the abyss will be the abode of the soul of the beast, the Antichrist, before his resurrection to destruction. Now, our series in the next couple chapters is going to talk about some fascinating things as we see the revelation of the Antichrist and the death and resurrection of the Antichrist. It'll be displayed all over iPhones and iPads and news agencies all around the world declaring his awesome resurrection. And then finally, notice the abyss is not the lake of fire. Now, if you read on in Revelation chapter 20, you'll discover that the beast and the false prophet and Satan, and may God help us, but those who have refused the gospel of Jesus Christ will be cast into the lake of fire. And of that fire, John says, that is the second death. So this abyss is not the lake of fire. It's a holding cell for the worst of the worst, criminals against God and his righteousness. Here's what Warren Wiersbe said of this abyss. He says, "Today, this fearsome army described here is already incarcerated, waiting for their hour of liberation." Now, let me just jostle your mind for a moment. Imagine what's going on under your feet at this very moment. Now, it's another subject for a different time and a whole lot longer explanation. But the question, of course, is where is hell, a physical location, the place of the damned? Well, if you take the Hades approach, we would understand that bottomless pit, in a sense, is in the heart of the earth. But there's so many mysteries in this world that we live in, and I encourage you to read about them and think about them. But first of all, this incarcerated army. Number two, notice this infernal army, this infernal army. Notice their appearance in verse number three. "And there came out of the smoke locust upon the earth, and upon them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power." These satanic cherubim appear as a horse and a man and a locust and a lion and a scorpion. They are infernal. Number three, they are insatiable. Insatiable. Look at verse four. "And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads." They're insatiable. Insatiable. Now, we understand God is using a bit of a symbolism here when he talks about locusts, because though there have been great locust invasions in the world, you ought to go Google some of the great locust invasions in world history and the devastations that they produced. But there are some truths that we gain from locusts that might guard us in our study here. We know that locusts live for 5 months. It says that to us in our text, from May to September. And typically, they have a voracious appetite in which they eat the leaf and the stalk and all the way to the ground. I've seen pictures of a fertile plain of green and stalks and leaves and fruit. And when this locust army leaves that place, it is barren desert. And finally, we know that from their time of appearing in the spring and all the way to the latter rain, the harvest season, they appear at harvest to ruin a particular crop. So the Bible here is speaking symbolically and describing that these agents of the pit will be set loose upon mankind for a season, in this case, having an insatiable desire for men. Appearing at harvest, the fields were white to harvest. The harvest of wickedness has now come due. They're insatiable. Number four, we notice they're intolerable. Intolerable. Verse 5, it was given to them that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months, and their torment was the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. In those days shall men seek death and shall not find it, shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. I think that's one of the saddest things in the whole Bible. In our world today, death is normally avoided at all costs. But now it would be the greatest act of mercy. Yet now death cannot come. The Lord of life then proves that he's the Lord of death. And I must tell you, I think science has made us forget the matters of life and the matters of death are in the hands of an almighty God. Amen. It's appointed unto men once to die. That life and death are in his power. In essence, according to 1 Corinthians 3:22, God withholds the gift of death. Think about that for a moment. He withholds the gift of death. And notice if you will, in verse number 6, in those days shall men seek death and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. He's not only talking about physical exhaustion, physical pain, the infliction of pain upon the physical body. He's talking about the torment of the human mind. And if you've dealt with trauma or great grief, you would maybe agree that the greatest traumas felt in the body, in spirit, soul, or body, are found in the mind, the torment of the mind. Intolerable beast will be released upon the earth. Well, we notice number 5, they're intrepid, fearless in their march through planet earth. Verse 7, and the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses prepared unto battle, and on their heads were as it were crowns like gold, and their faces were as the faces of men. They're intrepid. The prophet Joel spoke of the day of the Lord. He says in Joel chapter 2, verse 1, blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand, a day of darkness and a day of gloominess, day of clouds and of thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains. A great and a strong people, there hath not been ever the like, neither shall any more after it, even to the years of many generations. A fire devoureth them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Yea, nothing shall escape them. The appearance of them is as the appearance of horses, and as horsemen so shall they run. They're fearless. Number 6, notice they are invincible. He says in verse 7, they wear crowns like gold. They march as kings of the earth. Nothing stands in their way. This speaks of their full control of the events of man. We were eating outside with some guests last night, and the mosquitoes and noceums about drove us inside. Imagine this diabolical invasion. Number 7, they're intelligent. Notice the expression, verse 7, their faces were as the faces of men. Someone said that in the Bible, the idea of the face of a man speaks of his intelligence, man's face being the index of the soul. What makes a man a bad liar? It's his face. These heinous beasts are not following blind instincts. Oh, no. Rather, they are exercising rational thought. They're intelligent. Number 8, we notice they're insidious. Look at verse 8. This is interesting. And they had hair as the hair of women. Their teeth were as the teeth of lions. Now, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, for if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. Paul is saying the glory of a woman is her hair. And the implication here, of course, is that there is an attraction, the attractiveness of the woman's hair. In the most bizarre of developments, these locusts are alluring in their appearance. Think about that for just a moment. I remember hearing a story of a missionary who was in Africa. And she was saying when they arrived there, they were introduced to the person in the village that was the witch doctor, heinous. Heinous. Pierced and earlobes hanging and painted and pierced. She said he was heinous. He was awful. She said the longer we lived there, she said there was a diabolical attraction that I began to feel for him. Isn't it interesting that Satan, maybe the thing that is most remarkable about satanic powers is that they are dark as the charred walls of hell, and yet there is an attraction to many. There's an attraction to them. Man, I warn you, oh how I warn you, we are living in an occult-driven society. We talk to kids all the time. You would be shocked the level of occultism in our city today. You would be shocked. You see the wearing of crystals. Have you seen that lately? The wearing of crystals, amulets. Our favorite coffee shop, I go in there, and this young girl's wearing a ham sits, the upside down hand with the all seeing eye in it. And I said, do you know what you're wearing? She said, oh, yes. I said, what is it? She said, it's a hamsa. And I played dumb, of course. I said, what is a hamsa? She said, well, it's an amulet. I said, what are you wearing it for? She said, divine protection. I said, who is God? She said, well, I don't know who he is, but I hope some power somewhere is protecting me. Man, we ought to be careful. The hair of a woman and the teeth of a lion, the shredding and tearing and ripping these insidious beasts. Number 9, they're insensitive. Notice verse 9, and they had breastplates as it were breastplates of iron. I think the implication is they were heartless, ruthless, unbending, unyielding, not moved with compassion. Number 10, they were inescapable. The sound of their wings was as the sound of chariots of many horses running to battle. Number 11, they were injurious, verse 10. And they had tails like unto scorpions. And there were stings in their tails, and their power was to hurt men 5 months. I want to come back to this idea of alluring. Their alluring preceded their alarm. Their charm preceded their harm. That's Satan. He promises the worst of the best. He pays with the worst. He promises freedom. He pays with bondage. Right? He promises license. He ends with incarceration. That's the devil. What a wicked world. The intelligence of demon spirits is seen in their ability to hide in plain sight. My pastor used to always say, I got a chuckle out of it every time he'd say it, but it's true, more or less because I watched so many cartoons when I was a kid, and you see the little evil angel on somebody's shoulder. By the way, why did the angel always have the little pipsqueak voice and the devil had this real masculine, very attractive voice? That always made the angel look like an idiot, right? And the devil, like, he liked to, yeah, we ought to choose that side. But he said, if you ever want to find the devil in our society, he said he's not going to be on the street corner wearing a red hoodie and a pitchfork in his hand. Paul said to the church of Corinth, he said, Satan, his ministers are transformed into the ministers of righteousness. He might be wearing a business suit with a Bible under his arm, you see. They're injurious. First comes the promise and then comes the pain. Well, number 12, they were indivisible, verse 11. And they had a king over them. Now, we don't think the king is the devil because someone opened the pit and someone ascended out of the pit. But this king said over them, his name in the Hebrew is Abaddon, his name in the Greek is Apollyon. In both languages, the name means destroyer. So whomever Abaddon or Apollyon is, we can't say with certainty, but we do know that they will inflict divine pain upon all who have rejected Jesus as the Messiah. And I think there's something here if John says, here's his Hebrew name, here's his Greek name. I think he's saying Jew or Gentile, bond or free, all who reject Jesus are in the same boat. They're in the same boat. Let me close with this. John Phillips calls this passage a satanically energized belief that afflicts humanity. Let me show you one more thing. Notice again in verse 6, and in those days shall men seek death and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. Isn't it interesting? And by the way, we see it in our world today, just in a lesser form. But when we're in trouble, when men are in trouble, when the wicked are in trouble, they do not cry out to God for salvation. But here, they cry out to the grim reaper of death. In all of this, they refuse to turn to Christ. So three concluding statements and we'll pray. Number one, we see that these men are afflicted with a satanically inspired belief, which leads to this doctrine of demons that produces anguish of soul and the affliction of the mind. And as we notice in this passage, notice in verse 12, one woe is past and behold, there come two woes more hereafter. My goodness. Men will be driven from one insanity to another. My pastor used to say, I'm quoting him often tonight, but he used to say, we ought never preach about hell without having a tear in our eyes. Isn't that good? We ought never preach about hell without having a tear in our eyes. I'll pull us back a bit with a frivolous story. I grew up listening to everything gospel related, bluegrass and southern gospel and all that stuff. And there was a song we used to sing in our youth. I don't know if my wife had ever heard it, but we were singing it, maybe around here at the church one time. Dave might remember this story. And Jesus is coming soon. Everybody know that song? Jesus is coming soon, morning or night or noon. And people are clapping their hands. I mean, they're giving it to their knee. And here's the next line. Sinners will meet their doom, trumpets will sound. And it's this very happy song. And I'm singing that song in the house. And Marie says, what did you just say? I said, Jesus is coming soon, morning or night or noon. Sinners will meet their doom. She says, that's awful. And it is awful. If we're not careful, we become so flippant about these truths that we're reading. I was studying this today and my soul became vexed because I thought I'm getting used to this. How many of you know what I'm talking about? I'm getting used to this. I don't want to get used to this. I want it to move me. I want it to move me to action, to evangelism, to soul winning. Paul says, different application, but same truth. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. This is what he says. If we know this, let's not just say, oh, here, another week in judgment. And if we're not careful, we become callous to the realization of these real events that will take place in this world. And though we may escape them, praise his holy name, we escape them. But it doesn't remove the obligation that God has given us to remember that he's not speaking symbolically. He's speaking about real events that will take place in our neighborhoods. Somebody might be living in my house. These are real things, right? Somebody might be meeting in this building. What will they know of Jesus? Will they turn to him? You see. And can we prevent others from making that choice? By the time we get to chapter 13, without a mark, there's no job, there's no transportation, there's no travel, there's no buying, no selling, no doctors, no medicine, no food, no gasoline. We're seeing in miniature in our world today, in miniature, that system that would consolidate the whole world under the rulership of one man. We're seeing just in miniature how quickly things can become consolidated. And a conditioning, I believe a conditioning of people. And may God help us to do all we can while we can for the glory of God. And I'm praying for you, and I hope that you're praying for me. I want Jesus to come, and I want him to find me faithful.